As we've been working our way through this book of 2 Kings on these Sunday evenings, we've observed that the narrator in his story, his record of the lives of the kings of Israel and Judah begun in the first book of Kings, has interrupted that narrative for a while. And instead of focusing upon the kings and their lives, he has focused more upon the King of Kings, upon the Lord of Glory, upon the God of Israel, and his ways and his works. His intention is to give his original readers and all subsequent readers grounds for trusting in God. His original readers would have been in captivity in the land of Babylon, or perhaps recently returned to the land of their fathers, which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and bore little resemblance to the fruitful and prosperous days of Kings David and Solomon. They would have been dark days, they would have been difficult days for the readers of these books. And so the writer encourages them to trust in God in those dark and difficult days by giving them glimpses into the heart and the mind of God. Our text this evening contains the last of these snapshots before he returns his focus to the kings. And these two stories in verses 1 through 15 of 2 Kings chapter 8 highlight God's sovereign providence in the affairs of his people. And not just in the affairs of his people, but in the affairs of all people. These stories could be summed up by a phrase from Psalm 31, where in verse 15 it says, "My times are in your hands." So taking that as our starting point, there are three lessons for us to learn from this passage. The first lesson is that our times are in God's hands. We have the story of this woman whose son had been restored to life by Elisha, the Shunammite. We have the account of it earlier in this book of 2 Kings, and how this woman had noted that Elisha was a man of God, and had determined to offer him hospitality whenever he was in the region of her home. And so he frequented her home and was often nourished and rested in the addition that she had built for him on the roof of her home. And when Elisha is given this news that God intended to bring a famine upon the land of Israel, no doubt again this is a famine of judgment for their idolatry and their failure to be faithful to him, Elisha informs this woman of the peril that she is in, and advises her to leave Israel and to find another place in which to live over this fairly significant period of time, 7 years. Well, some of you here this evening are barely 7 years old, so that's the whole of your lifetime. Some of you haven't even got there. 7 years, this famine was going to afflict the land. People would go hungry. People would die. But this lady is given information, inside information, from the mind and heart of God through the prophet of the Lord. She has been faithful to the Lord. She has been faithful to the Lord's prophet. And now she is reaping something of the reward of that faithfulness. Remember, these are dark days for worshippers of Yahweh in the land of Israel. Yes, Israel are his people. He is their God, but they don't recognize him as such. They don't worship him as such. There are few in Israel whose knees have not bowed to Baal. There are few in Israel who are not worshippers of idols. But here is a woman who has been loyal year after year after year to Yahweh and to his prophets. And now she receives this news and she leaves Israel. She enters into the land of the Philistines, we're told, and there she dwells for 7 years. She counts the months and she counts the days. And the years pass one after another, until 7 years have passed. And she trusts the word of the Lord. She believes the word of the Lord. And she returns to Israel, fully expecting that the famine will be over. Fully expecting that she will be able to settle once again in her home. But, well, her home is no longer her home, it would seem. Her home, which she had abandoned, and the land, which would have been barren, is now occupied by another. There are two possibilities. Seeing an abandoned house, maybe someone came along and squatted in it. Or, perhaps more likely, such places came into the possession of the crown. And it's to the king, whichever of those scenarios is right, it's to the king that this woman goes, to appeal to the king that her house and her land should be returned to her. It was her inheritance. It was her son's inheritance. It was where their family name was attached. And so she goes. She goes to the king. And lo and behold, when she enters into the presence of the king, there is Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, telling the story of her own previous experiences with Elisha, with the son that was born to her unexpectedly in response to the prophecy of this man of God, and the son who had died, and the son who was miraculously brought back to life. All of these things were being told to the king, and in walks the woman, and Gehazi falls off his seat and says, "Here she is, and the son who was raised to life again." And when the king heard this and then questioned her, and everything that she said matched everything that Gehazi had told him, he was overwhelmed by this story and restored all that was hers, and even more than that, all the produce of the fields, though perhaps it wouldn't have been very much over 7 years of famine. But whatever it was to be restored to her. The circumstances of this woman's life were in the hands of God. And all of the events that unfolded for her, the original appearance of Elisha, her recognition of him as a man of God, her care of him, the birth of her son, the death of her son, the resurrection of her son. All of these things were in the hands of Almighty God. All of those things prepared the way for this restoration of her property to her. Was it in the mind of God that her son should die and be raised to life again, so that in years to come a king's heart might be turned to show her favour and restore her property to her? At the time, she would not have known that. But as it works out, in hindsight, she may have looked back and thanked God for those providences earlier in her life that brought these providences in a time of need in her life. And so here is a woman who has learned to trust God, who has learned to obey God in difficult and dark days, in troubling circumstances. She has entrusted herself to God's providence, and she has proven God to be faithful. Our times are in God's hands. The good times and the bad times. The times of joy and happiness. The times of sorrow and mourning too. All of them are in God's hands. And none of our times are wasted. All that God does to work through our lives, the various circumstances of our lives, he purposes them for good for us and good for others also. And we must learn, like this woman had learned, in the dark and difficult days, as well as in the days of light and joy and happiness, to be content in God's sovereign providence, knowing that he is in control, and that the circumstances of our lives are not random, that they're not accidents, but this is God at work. And so we should commit our ways to the Lord, as the psalmist says in Psalm 37. Let me read the opening verses of this psalm to you. It's a psalm of David, and he says, "Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices." And so the psalm goes on, and it teaches us to trust the Lord and not to fret. And this is what we understand when we know that our times are in God's hands. Our days are not in Satan's hands. Our days are not under the control of the powers of darkness. Our days are not at the whim of wicked leaders. Our days are in God's hands. And we can rest there, content in the midst of difficult days, difficult providences, knowing that God promises to be faithful to us, to bring us through them all, and indeed to use them for our good. Our times are in God's hands. The second lesson that I want you to learn from this passage is, our times are in God's hands. We have the second story of Hazael and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. And Elisha comes to Damascus. Now he's parted from Israel. He's gone into the land of Syria. It seems a strange thing for a prophet of the God of Israel to do. Occasionally it happened, like Jonah going off to Nineveh to preach to them, foreigners, not Israelites. And here is Elisha, and he came to Damascus. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick. It was obviously a serious sickness. He just didn't have a cold. This was more critical than that. So he wondered, would he live? Would he die? Would he recover from this sickness? And he hears that Elisha, the man of God, has come to Damascus. And he sends a message with an enormous present to Elisha. Perhaps the present was intended to influence Elisha to give a promising response, a positive response. After all, Elisha is the man of God. Elisha is the man who speaks God's word. And God's word, you know, it's not just information. God's word works. God spoke, and creation came into existence. When God speaks, things happen. The centurion understood that when his servant fell critically ill and they weren't sure whether he would live, and he came to Jesus and said to him, my servant's unwell, and I understand how things work because I'm a man under authority and I have authority, and all you need to do is to speak the word and it will happen. And it may be that Ben-Hadad understood something of this, God of Israel. And it may be that in sending this gift, he is, in a sense, seeking favour from Elisha. Speak a good word, that I might live, that I might recover from this sickness. It is an interesting contrast to an earlier king of Israel, with which this book opened up, who was also grievously ill, having suffered an accident. And wondering whether he would live or die, well, he sent to a false god to inquire, rather than the God of Israel. The word comes then to Elisha by way of Hazael. Shall I recover from this sickness? And Elisha said to him, go, say to Ben-Hadad, you shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die. Strange words, and there is a significant amount of debate over them, for there are manuscripts that have a slightly different wording. You shall certainly not recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die. Well, I'm not going to go into the arguments for one over against the other. In the end, in a sense, it doesn't matter. Because what we do know is that God knows all the circumstances of our lives. And he knows all the possible circumstances of our lives. God knows what will be. And God knows what could be. So if the ESV translation is correct, you shall certainly recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die, then we are to understand it in terms of what would happen, all things else being equal. Here is a man who is grievously sick, but if this sickness were to run its course, what would happen to Ben-Hadad? The word of the Lord is, you shall certainly recover. But something else happens before the recovery takes place. His servant, Hazael, comes along with a wet bedsheet, covers his face, smothers him so that he suffocates to death. He shall certainly die, the Lord has said. That's what will happen. It's similar, in a sense, to an inquiry that David made at one time concerning his situation, where he, having fled from Saul, was finding refuge in a foreign city. And Saul was after him. And he asked the Lord, if I remain here, will they hand me over to Saul? And the response was, they will hand you over. But David never got handed over, because he ran away. He fled. God informed David about what would happen if he remained. He didn't remain, so what would happen if he remained didn't happen, and something else happened instead. This is what is happening here. On the other hand, if the other manuscripts are right in their wording, you shall certainly not recover, but the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die. Well, we have no problems there. It's a smoother transition from one part to the other. The word that was given to Ben-Hadad and the extra word that was given to Hazael both match each other. The point, of course, is our times are in God's hands. God knows what could be. God knows what will be. And God knew that Ben-Hadad was to die. Indeed, that is why Elisha is probably there. For earlier in Elijah's day, God had told Elijah that Hazael was to be anointed king of Syria. We'll come back to it in a moment. But the reality is that God is working out his purposes. And it was his purpose that Ben-Hadad should die and that Hazael should come to the throne of Syria. We look at the life of Ben-Hadad and we say, well, his life was cut short by Hazael. God had said, you shall certainly recover. Hazael made sure he didn't recover, but that he died. Was his life cut short? No. Is anyone's life cut short? No. Because our times are in God's hands. Every one of our days is numbered by God. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows every moment of every day that he has given to each one of us here. And at his appointed time, in his appointed way, our life in this world will come to an end. And that might be tomorrow. Or it might be in 10 years. Or we might live to a ripe old age and die from natural causes then. But whenever we die, our time is in God's hands. Our death is in God's hands. No accident will befall us. We use that language, of course. It is natural for us to use that language. But at the same time, we understand that God is sovereign. And our times are in God's hands. So since no life is cut short, and each one will die under the circumstances and at the time that God has appointed, we must be ready for death every day. Every day of our lives could be our last. We do not know, but God does know. We must commit our lives to him, commit our days to him, commit our hours to him. And not be anxious, not always be wondering, not always be looking over our shoulder and thinking, is death stalking me? Our times are in God's hands. At the same time, we shouldn't be reckless, casual, and indifferent about our lives. That is part of the lesson that we have when Jesus was confronted by Satan, who tempted him to go up to the pinnacle of the temple and to cast himself off. Why? Because God has commanded that his angels will have charge of you and not a bone of your body will be broken. And Jesus' response, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, was, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And yes, our times are in God's hands, and the day of our death is in God's hands, and if it's not God's day for me to die today, can I do whatever I want? And I'll live? That is to put God to the test. We are to live our lives in submission to God, content in His providences, desiring to honour Him with every breath that He gives to us, whether they be few or many. Our times are in God's hands. And the third lesson that I would have you learn from this passage this evening is that our times are in God's hands. Hazael was to be anointed. It is probable that Elisha had come to Damascus in order to anoint Hazael as king of Syria. In 1 Kings chapter 19, and verses 15 through 18, the Lord said to Elijah, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Elijah had taken to the Lord at Mount Sinai the assessment of Israel as covenant breakers. And God pronounced sentence of judgment upon Israel. Judgment that was to be inflicted upon them by Hazael, by Jehu, and by Elisha. It was the judgment of the God whom they had been called to serve with faithfulness, whom they had rejected to serve idols. Now we don't know why it was that by this time Elijah has been taken up into heaven, having not fulfilled all three parts of that commission. He had anointed Elisha, the son of Shaphat, to be prophet in his place, and it is probable then that we are to understand the commission that Elijah had was then passed on to Elisha. And so Elisha here in chapter 8 is in Damascus, and here at the end of our passage in verse 15 we're told, "And Hazael became king in place of Ben-Hadad." We are to understand, though it's not specifically stated, that Elisha anointed him as king of Syria. And we will see in the next section, in chapter 9, that Elisha was sent to Jehu to anoint Jehu to be king of Israel. And so the three parts of that commission are fulfilled, completed by Elisha. Now what is the point? What am I getting at in all of this? Well, I'm getting at the fact that our times are in God's hands, and there is this inescapable reality of judgment. Perhaps there were some who had an inkling of what was going on, of what was happening, of what Elijah had been commissioned to do, and then Elijah disappears from the scene, only Elisha has been anointed, and they think, "Wow, that was a close call, now we're okay." Because Elijah's gone, and God's judgment won't therefore fall upon us. But God's judgment is inescapable. And here we have it then. Here is Elisha standing before Hazael, and he fixed his gaze upon him and stared at him. What was going through Elisha's mind as he stared at him until Hazael becomes embarrassed? And then suddenly the man of God begins to weep. He must have been looking at this man and thinking, how can this servant of Ben-Hadad stoop to do the wicked things that he will do? What kind of man is this? And the way that I read this passage suggests that Hazael himself may have thought, who am I that I would stoop to do this? For Elisha has said to him, I weep because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with the sword, and dash in pieces their little ones, and rip open their pregnant women. Did Hazael respond in horror? What is your servant but a dog that he should do this great thing? Or, as some commentators think, that he was stunned not by the atrocities that he would perform, but by the fact that he would be in a position to perform them. What is your servant? I am no one, I'm but a dog, that I should rise to have power to do this thing. Well, either way, Hazael has been appointed by God to bring judgment upon Israel. Now, we must understand that God is not a God who delights in these horrific scenes. He's not a bloodthirsty God. In Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11, Ezekiel is told to say to the people, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Why will they die? Because they refuse to turn back. Because they refuse to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. Because they refuse to turn their backs on their idolatry and to confess that Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, is the only God, the true and living God, who deserves all of their wholehearted allegiance. Why will they die? It will be because God's justice must fall on them for their sins. God's justice demands that rebellion against him is punished. But God is merciful. God is merciful. He says to them, why will you die? Turn back from your evil ways. The wicked can turn. They can turn to the Lord and they can find pardon. How is that possible? How is it possible that this inescapable judgment might be escaped? And it is only because God, in his love for this world, has sent his Son into this world to take that inescapable judgment upon himself, to bear the judgment of God in his own body for his people, for those who will turn to him and appeal to him for mercy. Our times are in God's hands. There is a time to live, and there is a time to die. And after death, there is judgment. Are you ready to die? Are you ready to face the judgment of God? And there is only one way to be ready to face the judgment of God, and that is to believe the word of God. And to humble ourselves in our sins before this holy God. To turn from our sins in repentance and to appeal to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. For this is the only way that God has appointed for men in all the world that we might be saved. To come to Jesus Christ, believing in him as our substitute and rejoicing in the salvation that he has provided. So our three lessons, as you have seen, are really one lesson. Our times are in God's hands. We have no control, but we do have duty. Our lives are in his hands. Our deaths are in his hands. Our eternal destinies are in his hands. And in the midst of all the affairs of man in this world, the God of sovereign providence is at work. And he's working to ensure that his people, lost in their sins, dead in trespasses, alienated from God, are brought to him through Jesus Christ in his time. Is this his time for you this evening? To humble yourself before him, to turn from your sins, to appeal to him, be merciful to me, a sinner. It may be the last opportunity that you have, for your death is in his hands, and judgment is to follow. The God of sovereign providence is at work in the lives of his people to bring them through every circumstance of their lives, the dark times and the light times, the good times and the bad times, according to his perfect wisdom and sovereign purpose. He will bring us through until at last our day to die dawns. And we will breathe our last breath. Some of us will know it is our last breath. And for some of us it will come so suddenly that we have no idea at all. But God, in his sovereign providence, will keep his people ready for death when it comes in his time. And God, in his sovereign providence, through all their lives and through death, brings his people into his presence for a blessing of eternal life with him. May it be yours by God's grace and mercy. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to take to heart this lesson. That our times are in your hands. That we have no control over our lives, but we have duties to perform. And so may we heed your word, trust your word, obey your word, follow your word, and in doing so, know that you are our God, and we are your people. Today, tomorrow and forever. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.